us pray. O Holy God, may the words of your teaching touch our spirits, free our mind, and inspire our actions. Empower us by your word for stronger faith and deeper discipleship. Free us from our bondage to the familiar, and open the way to the new things you do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First lesson this morning is from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, beginning at the 5th verse. This is what the Lord says: Cursed is the man as the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him. And in the end, he will prove to be a fool. The second lesson is from Luke chapter 6, beginning at the 17th verse through the 26th verse. And it's found on page 1601. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are now well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Thanks be to God.
All around us is the proclamation, In God We Trust. And in the last Florida legislative session, the majority passed a bill that required every school in Florida to prominently display the words, In God We Trust, at the entranceway to the school. Seems there's a belief that this civil religious expression is somehow necessary and beneficial for our students and staff. Many schools have simply opted to display the seal of Florida on which which the words are prominently presented. I don't know if that's going to satisfy the legislators, so don't be surprised if come March, when the legislative session begins, that they pass a new law that requires that certain new conditions be met. And again, the purpose, as well as the tangible result of this micromanagement, remains kind of up in the air. Certainly this fascination with this element of civil religion, the invocation of God by a nation that has no professed religion by constitutional design, is curious. How do we as a nation or as a society conduct ourselves as having placed our trust in God? Is it because people go to church? That's unlikely, since best estimates say that only about 25% of the population attends religious services on a regular basis. Is it because the first European immigrants were often religiously devout and professed their dependence upon their God? Well, in some cases. But the first settlement at Jamestown was populated not by the faithful, but by greedy speculators who dug the earth in futile pursuit of gold and neglected to plant crops for food, nearly bringing about their own extinction as they awaited a delayed supply ship from Europe for their salvation. Besides, that is all centuries-old history and difficult to relate to today's society. I mean, if one were to objectively cite the top two or three things in which our society trusts, God isn't any of them. What those top three trust items would be is probably debatable, but money is easily the most cherished and trusted item, and of course the words "In God We Trust" is written right on it. How ironic. Power is evident in many ways, like our defense budget. We trust in that because among the top 10 military spenders in the world, the USA is not only number one, but spends more than the other 9 national military budgets combined. That's a lot of money. And technology is seen widely as the source of salvation. Whether it's in medicine, or in energy, or agriculture, you name it, tech is the answer. And God? Well, God isn't even close to being that which we truly trust as a nation or as a society. But it's a nifty expression to toss around, to prominently display, even if it is pretty inaccurate. It's the sentiment that counts, not the substance. For people of faith, it's supposed to be different. It should be obvious that we live different lives from all those who don't trust in God or have faith in God. And maybe that's true, but you know, each individual should consider that for themselves. Is our faith then not in money? Or power, or technology? But number one is God. Jeremiah conveys the word of God to God's people. God is judging where their trust truly lies. And the passage begins, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So already, we are provided with the key factor, the true direction and orientation of the heart. That reflects what is truly trusted. So we immediately recall the words of Jesus, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." From both Matthew and Luke. It's the same kind of thinking. The one who trusts in mortal, worldly promises is going to get burned, says the Lord. And when troubles come, they will come for you, and you will find yourself powerless and disconnected from blessing. But the one who trusts in God will be blessed and prosper and be carefree amid the difficulties and deprivations that others face. The text goes on to explain how God searches the heart and examines the mind, which suggests an indifference to the things people say or the things people do. God's going to get a little deeper than that. God knows as no other knows in what we trust. And God promises consequences. The passage concludes, like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, are those who gain riches by unjust means. When their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end, they will prove to be fools. And while the mere possession of riches is not condemned, it seems to be assumed that by that such riches cannot be gained by anything other than unjust means. We might be tempted to think that riches can be gained by other than unjust means, but that comes through looking through worldly eyes, not through God's eyes. We who are rich by worldly standards, all of us, would desperately like that qualification that our riches are gained by just means. For example, by the just venues of market and compensation. But market and compensation don't actually cover the full range of God's concerns. We know that worldly justice is defined to satisfy the requirements of the world, whatever those requirements may be at the time, and whatever is regarded as just in the world's eyes at the time. Yeah. But it is no mistake that worldly justice is designed by those with worldly power. And intrinsic to the justice system's design is the maintenance and continuation and even the unfettered expansion of that worldly power. That is the way it has always been. That is the way it was in biblical times, and that certainly is the way it is today. A bank that literally steals billions of dollars from its customers and, when caught, pays a fine that is a minor fraction of its quarterly profits. But an 18-year-old who steals something worth more than $300 in Florida can get charged with a felony and end up in prison for a few years, and suffer the social and economic consequences for the rest of their life. Both measures of justice are how our world, our society, measures justice. It is not how God measures justice. To get a better grip on that God perspective, we turn to Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, the less well-known sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. Superficially, they bear some similarities, particularly using the language of blessing, as in, blessed are whoever. The two sermons are quite different, though, upon closer examination. And without going into a lot of details, let it suffice to say that Matthew has a particular community, setting, circumstances, and viewpoint about the kingdom that Luke doesn't have. Luke's Sermon on the Plain may be actually be closer to the text of the source that both Matthew and Luke use, since it's more, Luke's text is more freewheeling, less deliberate, and well-constructed than Matthew's version. But what both sermons share in common is Jesus talking about the kingdom. And in Matthew, we have the Beatitudes, and those are focused on what constitutes discipleship to kingdom values. In Luke's opening, at least, Jesus focuses much broader and more general, portraying broad groups of people as blessed in kingdom terms or being contrary to kingdom terms. And this is quite simply, you know, blessed are the poor, followed later by woe to the rich, for example. And each of these blessings are followed by noting the kingdom reward. So we have, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Unlike the rich, who are evidently blessed in worldly terms, so the kingdom inverts or reverses the blessing of the world. So in kingdom terms, the poor are blessed and gain the kingdom, entering the place and blessing to be with their God. In the inversion or reversal of values between the world and the kingdom, it's woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. In other words, you rich folks have taken care of yourselves quite nicely, but you didn't take care of those who needed your help. And the same parallel continues. Those who hunger will be satisfied in the kingdom, while those who are well fed now will hunger from outside the kingdom. And those who weep now will laugh. And those who laugh now will later mourn and weep. There are some seemingly minor breaks in there in the good parallel language. The expression well fed is different from satisfied. So the rich are well fed, which refers to the gluttony and overconsumption of the rich, while in the kingdom, the poor will simply be satisfied, which is all the poor really want. And besides weeping, notice how the word mourn gets added to the consequences for the rich, breaking that parallelism. The rich will not only weep, they will also mourn because their sinfulness has excluded them from the kingdom. And actually, even the word that gets translated as weeping in the rich phrase is different from that word in the poor phrase. In the rich phrase, it's more like lament or grieve rather than weeping. Again, referring to that exclusion from the kingdom because of sinfulness. Finally, how one is regarded in worldly versus kingdom terms gets paralleled. Those who are scorned and excluded and reviled as evil in worldly terms, those are the poor and the hungry and the homeless and the imprisoned, those useless widows and orphans and other beggars and the outcasts and the aliens and the other different unacceptable people. In particular, those who serve the way of the Son of Man. If that's your status in the world, then Jesus says, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. However, if the world celebrates and honors and respects you, then there is unlikely a place for you in the kingdom. In particular, Jesus is referring to the religious righteous, because the world celebrates, honors, and respects the false. The issue of in what we trust matters. Jesus' sermon in Luke has Jesus explaining that God perspective by contrasting worldly standards and values with God's kingdom standards and values. In Luke, they are diametrically opposed and intentionally so. Any preacher who tries to muddy the very clear waters is nothing more than an apologist for accepting worldly values instead of the demanding and challenging reversal of valuation in kingdom values. In short, it ain't nothing that Jesus would say. But Jesus and the prophets like Jeremiah, who came long before him, are teaching about the alternative value system that God has for the world. Those who trust in the promises and values and beliefs of the world can expect their reward comes from the world. And as we've seen, those who reap those worldly rewards are unlikely to fare too well in kingdom terms, according to Jesus and Jeremiah, having put their faith and trust in the world by accumulating wealth and coveting power, then God's way, Jesus' way, really didn't count for anything. The kingdom was not worth striving for. There was little serious thought given to setting aside worldly ambitions and his cherished gains. And that clarifies what was trusted, not God or Jesus or his kingdom. In what we trust is typically not God. Despite our proud civil religious claims, no, the co-opting of such a phrase is only helpful to justify worldly claims, to exploit the claims of faith in order to support a worldly agenda. Jesus does tell every disciple what the path of the kingdom is. It's the way of peace and justice and righteousness. And if few will preach it, you can be assured that it is because few want to hear it. To trust in God is to embrace Jesus and Lord and his kingdom as the bearer of our promise of new life. But how bad do people really want that? Let us pray. Wondrous God, sovereign of the kingdom, our trust and faith in you so easily compromised. As we regard our world, our lives, the lives of others, and our choices, let your kingdom values be our guide and our measure. Let your spirit lead us into the way of our Lord so that we would bring blessing and peace through our living witness. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen.